If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 5 as we continue looking at this gospel this morning. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Translation. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately the flow of her blood stopped and was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe.' And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and the people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat." Now this morning we look at this passage, and it is sometimes referred to as one of the so-called Markan sandwiches. And that is to say that the gospel writer Mark has this tendency sometimes to be relating to us a particular event, and then as he's giving an account of it, he kind of sidesteps and tells us something else, and then comes back to the first story that he was telling us. And our passage this morning is just one of several examples of this in the book of Mark. And you can see how it works in this present case. He begins by telling this story of Jairus and his daughter. And then while Jesus is on the way to help Jairus, he encounters this woman with the hemorrhage. And he heals her. And then comes the conclusion of the story, as he continues along with Jairus and the daughter is raised from the dead. And thus, thinking in sandwich terms, the account of Jairus forms the top and bottom layer, so to speak, of the sandwich, and the woman with the hemorrhage, that fits in the middle of the sandwich. And so often, when Mark uses this sandwich structure, he's trying to tie the events together, not simply chronologically, as is the case here, but often there's a theme or a point that he's trying to make theologically by using the sandwich structure the way that he does. And we'll consider this as we move along this morning. This narrative that Mark gives to us here takes place after Jesus came back to the Jewish western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Last week, we saw the healing of the Gerasene demoniac on the Gentile eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we saw there how the people had begged Jesus to leave because they feared the disruption of having him around. And he gets on the boat and comes back to the other side of the sea. And as he is here on the Jewish side of the sea, now there is a synagogue ruler named Jairus who comes up, falls at Jesus' feet, and earnestly implores him to come and heal his daughter. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." This man is desperate. His daughter is near death, and so he goes to the one person that he knows can help him. And so he goes to Jesus, and Jesus, in turn, goes with him. He goes along with this man, Jairus. And then, as they're on the way, there's this woman who had had this hemorrhage for 12 years, and she approaches Jesus. We know from verse 27 that she had heard about him, and from verse 28 that she believed that if she only touched his garments, she would be made well. And she herself was in a desperate condition. We're told about this, that she had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And according to verse 26, she'd spent all that she had on doctors, had not been helped, and had endured much at the hands of these doctors, and in not being helped, had actually gotten worse. Her final condition was worse than when she started. We read about that, and we feel bad for the woman just from the medical or the financial implications of all of this, but we also need to remember the social and religious ramifications of her condition in the culture in which she lived. According to Leviticus 15, 25 through 27, this woman would have been rendered as unclean for that entire period of these 12 years due to the hemorrhage. Any bed on which she might lay, anything on which she might sit, and anyone who would have touched her would have also been rendered unclean. As such, she would not have been allowed to go to the temple. According to Old Testament ceremonial law, this woman would have been a social and religious outcast. And so we can sympathize with her, not simply on the medical and financial aspects of things, but also recognizing her religious and social condition as an outcast from her people. But she heard about Jesus, and she believed that even just touching his garments would grant healing to her. And she was right. So she worked her way through the crowd, she touches Jesus' garments, and right away she's made well. The flow of blood stopped, and in her body she felt that she was made well. And Jesus felt something too. In the midst of hustling and bustling through the crowd, all these people crowding around him, he could sense that power had gone out from her to perform this miracle, this healing. And so he wants to know who touched him. And finally, this woman shows herself, though she was fearing and trembling. She told Jesus the whole truth, and Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And thus, the 12 years of sickness and uncleanness are over in an instant for this woman. But while she was listening to our Lord's kind words and experiencing the joy of this healing, there's immediately bad news that comes from the house of Jairus. Jesus is still speaking to this woman, and the people come from the house of Jairus, bringing the news that his sick daughter, who had been fading fast, was now dead. Those who brought this message assumed that this was the end, and that Jairus shouldn't bother Jesus anymore. They might as well let Jesus do something else, help someone else, because in their opinion, this is the end. There's nothing that could be done for this little girl. And those of us who are parents can only imagine the fear and the despair and the whole range of emotions that this man must have begun to have felt sweeping over him at this moment. We need to remember that this guy Jairus was a real person. He was a real father, just like you and I are real people. And he had just been told that his daughter was dead, and there's no way for him to read ahead to the end of the chapter to see what would happen. We have heard this story for years, and so when we come to this story, we know what's going to happen. We know how the chapter is going to end, but Jairus had no clue. He didn't know what was going to happen, so what could he do in a moment like that? What should he do? Should he just listen to those messengers who came from his house and said, "Why trouble the teacher anymore?" In September of 1542, Martin Luther's daughter Magdalena died at the age of 13 after a period of illness. Praying for her while she lived, Luther had said, "I love her very much, but dear God, if it is thy holy will to take her, I would gladly leave her with thee." And he said to her, "Lena, my dear, my little daughter, you would love to remain with your father. Are you willing to go to that other father?" And she replied, "Yes, dear father, as God wills." And as she was dying, Luther fell to his knees and prayed for her redemption. And on her tombstone, he had etched the following words: "Here do I, Lena, Luther's daughter, rest. Sleep in my bed with all the blessed. In sin and trespass I was born. Forever I would be forlorn. But yet I live, and all is good. Thou, Christ, did save me with your blood." And after his death, Luther wrote to his friend, Justice Jonas, and he said, "I believe the report has reached you that my dearest daughter, Magdalena, has been reborn into Christ's eternal kingdom. I and my wife should joyfully give thanks for such a felicitous departure and blessed end by which Magdalena escaped the power of the flesh, the world, the Turk, and the devil. Yet the force of our natural love is so great that we are unable to do this without crying and grieving in our hearts, or even without experiencing death ourselves." The features, the words, and the movements of the living and dying daughter remain deeply engraved in the heart. Magdalena had, as you know, a lovely and mild disposition and was loved by all. God grant me, and all my loved ones, and all our friends, such a death, or rather, such a life. That's how Luther felt when losing his daughter. Can you imagine how this man Jairus felt? These people show up and say, "Your daughter has died. Why do you trouble the teacher anymore?" So what should he do? He believed from the beginning that Jesus had the power to perform miracles. Otherwise, he never would have went to seek Jesus' help in the first place. And he had just seen a demonstration of the power of Jesus in healing this woman with the hemorrhage. But this was worse than a hemorrhage, wasn't it? His daughter, who was dying, was now dead. What could be more final than that? Why bother the teacher anymore? So can you imagine the confusion and the fear and the wave of emotions that swept over him and the uncertainty of what he should do next? But Jesus overheard what these messengers had said, and he said to Jairus those wonderful words, "Do not be afraid, only believe." But what does this mean? What would it mean for Jairus to believe? What would faith look like in a moment like that? Well, at this point, we might see a little bit of what Mark was doing at this sandwiching of these two accounts together. When we think back to what Jairus had just witnessed just a few moments before, we remember that Jesus had commended this woman with the hemorrhage for what? He commended her for her faith. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." This was a woman who had believed in Jesus and was made well. She had thought to herself, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." This was a woman who believed that Jesus could help her and could do for her what no one else was able to do. She believed that he could heal her, though none of the physicians was able to help her. She demonstrated this faith by maneuvering her way. I don't know if she was throwing elbows or shoulders around or what, but she worked her way through the crowd to get to Jesus. And Jesus did for her what she believed that he would do. He healed her. And this is what Jesus is calling Jairus to do, to believe, like this woman had believed, to seek his help when all other helpers could not help. And this, by the way, is what true faith is. It is bulldoggedly coming to Jesus when all other helpers seem to be of no help and avail at all. It is honestly to look at the situation and to assess it and to still go to Jesus, believing that he can help, even when the visible evidence would lead us to doubt that he can help. And if we think to Scripture more broadly, this is what Paul commended Abraham for in Romans chapter 4. Abraham trusted God's promises despite his circumstances. Abraham believed God's promises despite the visible evidence that might lead him to doubt God's promises. And thus Paul speaks of him by saying in Romans 4:18 through 22, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham looked at the circumstances. He looked them squarely in the face and trusted God, despite the empirical evidence that could be construed to argue against the promise of God. Abraham knew that his body was 100 years old. He knew that the womb of Sarah was barren. And he knew how children were conceived and born. And yet, his condition, despite how unpromising it looked, all of that notwithstanding, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And so Jesus is calling this man Jairus to believe in him, despite the harsh reality of a dying and dead daughter. He says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And Jairus does believe. He sticks with Jesus. He doesn't tell Jesus to leave. He doesn't say, "Well, yeah, I guess these guys are right. Go ahead, go along to do whatever else you need to do." He stays with Jesus. He's willing to trouble him, even after hearing that his daughter is dead. And evidently, according to verse 37, at this point, Jesus, Jairus, Peter, James, and John continue on without the rest of the crowd. When they get to the synagogue ruler's home, they encounter the commotion of the professional mourners who had shown up. There's this loud weeping and wailing, and this practice of having professional mourners in home to mourn a family member's death was commonplace among the Jews at this point in time. Once rabbi from the second century said that even the poorest woman in Israel should hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. And these professional mourners would go with the coffin from the home to the grave, and they would be wailing and clapping their hands. And this is the commotion that's going on in the home when Jesus, Jairus, and the disciples arrive. They are there when Jesus gets there. And so he says to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Well, what does Jesus mean? He says, "The child has not died, but is asleep." This usage of sleep is demonstrated throughout the rest of Scripture to be a euphemism, a way of speaking about death. And even Jesus himself elsewhere uses this language of sleep as a euphemism for death. And so if you think back to John 11, speaking of his friend Lazarus, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." And when the disciples hear that, and they say, "Well, he's just asleep, no problem, he'll get better." They probably thought, "Jesus, you don't even need to go to Lazarus." And when they are confused, Jesus has to be a little more explicit. And so he says, John 11:14, "Lazarus is dead." And so when Jesus says that the child has not died but is asleep, he's not denying the fact that she was dead. Rather, he seems to be implying the fact that death does not have the final word. And we should be reminded of this great fact anytime we see that euphemism for death used in the New Testament. The reality that death does not have the final word for those who trust in Christ. And so we find Paul using this idea of sleep for the idea of death in 1 Thessalonians 4. And there, again, the point of his argument is that death does not have the last word. And so he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, he says, "But we do not want you to be informed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Paul is obviously pointing ahead to the resurrection and the fact that death is not the end for those who are in Christ. And so here in Mark 5, this little girl has died. But Jesus says, "No, she has not died. She's only asleep." And the professional mourners who are there on the job site, I mean, this is their job, they think that they know better. This is what they do for a living, after all. They've seen dead people before. They know what they are looking at. There was a 12-year-old girl who was sick, and now she's dead. And in their estimation, any rabbi that says differently deserves to be laughed at. These people are the realists. the rationalists and the hardcore empiricists who believed only what their eyes could see or what they had themselves experienced. And every age has its own share of their type. But Jesus and his disciples and Jairus and his wife go into the little room where the girl is lying, and Jesus takes her by the hand, and he says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she gets up and walks out to the amazement of all who are there. And again, as we've seen earlier in the Gospel of Mark, sometimes Jesus gives this command that seems odd to us for people to keep quiet about the miracles that they receive from him. And so for his own wise reasons and purposes during his earthly ministry, sometimes Jesus did prohibit those whom he had healed from spreading the news of their healing. Likely it would have stirred up trouble for him in some way and have made his ministry more difficult than it already was. And so he asks that they not tell anyone about this. And so this is a truly remarkable passage that we have here before us. But this was 2,000 years ago when Jesus was on the earth. Jesus is not physically with us on the earth anymore. Women with hemorrhages are not reaching out and touching his garments and being healed. Jesus is not walking into rooms, taking 12-year-old girls by the hand and raising them from the dead. And so what are we supposed to glean from this passage this morning? Well, I would direct your attention to two things that are put on display in the passage before us. First, I would draw to your attention the remarkable examples of true faith that we see in the passage. And secondly, we'll consider the remarkable power of Jesus, power that is even greater than death. And so first of all, we have before us two remarkable examples of faith. And now we need to be clear at the outset that our faith as Christians is not the belief that God will necessarily heal us of all our diseases that we may encounter here in this life, even when we may ask the Lord to heal us. Our faith, rather, is in the triune God. We believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We believe the promises of Christ declared to us in the Gospel, that by trusting in him we receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that our bodies will one day be raised, and that we will one day dwell with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we believe as Christians. Not that God will necessarily always answer in the affirmative every request for healing or for the preservation of life. Praise God when he does answer those prayers. We've received answers to prayer for people to recover from illness or for injuries not to be as bad as they might have expected, we might have expected that they would be, but sometimes God doesn't choose to answer those prayers in the affirmative. And so we need to remember that God has not promised to take us out of here alive. If you're here for the return of Christ, you'll get out of this world alive. Otherwise, you'll have to face death someday. Again, it's been said 10 out of 10 people die. Most of it is health related. And with that understanding being put in place up front, let's look at the examples of true faith that are present before us in the text. We see this woman who had endured much at the hands of physicians, spent all that she had, was not helped, was only made worse. Verses 27 and 28 are very informative, though. They tell us that she heard about Jesus, that she believed that Jesus could take care of her problem, and that she went to Jesus. These are the marks of true discipleship, right? She heard about Jesus, she believed in Jesus, and then she went after Jesus. She went to lay hold on Jesus in faith. And we see that her faith made her well. Before going to Jesus, she'd gone from doctor to doctor and had only been made worse. And unfortunately, there have been many who have followed in her footsteps. Not necessarily in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Going from one false remedy to another, when it is only Christ who can meet our need. People seek fulfillment or salvation through entertainment or sex or relationships or wealth or material possessions or power or prestige or whatever else. But none of those things work when it comes to finding salvation or fulfillment. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Those things will only leave you empty, more empty than you were before. Men and women seek salvation so many different ways, but they only leave themselves exhausted and uncertain and deeper in guilt until they come to Christ in faith, because only Christ can fix the problem that we have gotten ourselves into by our sin. Ulrich Zwingli spoke about this very thing when he preached his farewell sermon to the Swiss city of Bern in January of 1528 after the city had officially embraced the Reformation. And he said, "Victory has declared for the truth, but perseverance alone can complete the triumph. Christ persevered unto the death. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know how much we suffered in our conscience, how we were directed from one false comfort to another, from one commandment to another, which only burdened our conscience and gave us no rest. But now you have found freedom and peace in the knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. From this freedom, let nothing separate you. To hold fast requires great fortitude. You know how our ancestors, thanks be to God, fought for our bodily liberty. Let us still more zealously guard our spiritual liberty." These people had sought the peace and comfort of God going through pilgrimages and their various attempts at good works, attempting to obey the commandments of men through prayers to the saints, through their participation in the Mass and so forth. And Zwingli himself had formerly been a priest at a place called Einsiedeln, where there was a black image of the Virgin Mary that was supposed to be wonder-working, and people would go there on pilgrimages to get their miracles or whatever they needed. And so Zwingli knew what he was talking about when he said the people had gone from one false comfort to another and from one commandment to another that only burdened the conscience and ultimately gave no rest. They were burdened and they could find no peace, but now they had found peace and freedom in the knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. And this is what true faith does. It sets aside all other hopes and all other attempts to find satisfaction and salvation elsewhere, and it embraces Jesus Christ alone. This is what this woman did. She heard about Jesus, she believed in Jesus, and then she went after Jesus, elbowing her way, or whatever the case was, through the crowd to get to Jesus. And she received what she desired. Jesus healed her, and he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And likewise, we see true faith in Jairus. True faith is a faith that lays hold on Jesus, even when visible evidence would tempt us to doubt. And Jairus also reminds us that true faith lays hold on Jesus and does not give way to fear. And these things often conspire together against us, just the way that they were conspiring against Jairus. These things that would tempt him to doubt are also tempting him to fear. It's all working together. And it's important for us to keep this in mind so that we can be prepared beforehand. Because sometimes we feel as though our faith is hanging by a thread. This man heard news of his daughter's death while he was on the way to bring the Messiah to her so that she might be healed. This man was there when the professional mourners laughed at Jesus. But despite all of the evidence that might lead him to doubt what Jesus could do, he continued to trust in Jesus. Despite everything that might have led him to give way to fear, he didn't give way. He continued trusting in Jesus. In this, he imitated Abraham, as we considered earlier. He looked at his circumstances, dark as they were, and in hope against hope, he continued to trust in the power of Jesus. He trusted that the power of Jesus was greater even than death. And sometimes we too have to face up to dark and difficult circumstances. We have to face up to things like cancer, tragic accidents, heartbreaking circumstances in our families, the deaths of loved ones, difficult and unexpected events in the realms of school and work, the sins that others commit against us, the sins that we commit against others, and the sin and temptation that continues to plague our own hearts and lives. And sometimes we even just have to face up to the exhaustion and the physical and mental toll that comes from just being busy and just living life in the world. As Christians, we have to face up to these things and to trust that Christ, even in the midst of them, can help us, even as Jairus had faced up to his circumstances and continued to trust in Christ. And it's not fun, is it, looking into these circumstances that are plaguing our lives, because these things are discouraging to us. They tempt us to fear. They tempt us to doubt the goodness of God or the faithfulness of God to his promise. Sometimes they tempt us even to doubt the existence of God itself. We are tempted to join with the fools who say in their hearts, there is no God. And if we're Christians, we have to face up to all of these things. We have to acknowledge them as the hard realities that they are and continue to trust in Jesus and walk with him. And sometimes what we have to do is to do a little bit of apologetics with ourselves, right? We have to defend the faith to that part of us that is tempted to doubt. We have to start sometimes perhaps all the way back at creation itself and remind ourselves that this world and this universe and even our own persons, our own bodies and everything are too much, much too complicated and much too intricate to have happened simply by chance. It didn't come into existence by accident. We have to remind ourselves that there was a creator. And then we remind ourselves that this creator has revealed himself. He has made his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, known through what has been made. And not only that, he has revealed himself, speaking through the prophets in many ways and portions in days gone by. But most fully, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. It is Christ who has revealed God the Father to us. This Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He came to earth and went about doing good and died on the cross for our sins, bearing the wrath of God in our place and bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. He was buried and was raised again 3 days later. And we remind ourselves of these historical facts. And we remind ourselves that because of these things, because these facts actually happened in history, therefore, as many as believe in Christ are reconciled to God and are counted as righteous on the basis of faith. And those who trust in Christ are given a peace and a joy that the world cannot give or take away, because of the grace in which we stand, having been made more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is what we cling to when we get that sobering news from the doctor. This is what we have to cling to when we get the phone call about the bad wreck in which our loved one was just involved. This is what we have to cling to when we are beset and besieged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what we have to cling to when we find ourselves in sin or when we find others in sin. This is what we have to cling to when marriage gets hard or when our children are rebellious. This is what we have to cling to when we're standing at a crossroads in life and we just don't know where to go. We have decisions before us and have no idea what to do. All of these things confront us and they tempt us either to doubt or to fear. And in all such moments, we would do well to remember the words of our Lord Jesus to Jairus. He says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And so we have in this passage remarkable examples of faith, both in the case of the woman and in the case of Jairus. This woman shows us true discipleship. She heard about Jesus, she believed in him, and went to him to lay hold on him. And Jairus kept believing despite these discouraging circumstances that would tempt him to doubt or to fear. But notice also what we see in this passage about the power of Jesus over death. We find that Jesus has authority even over death itself. And this is something new in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen Jesus heal many kinds of sicknesses. We've seen him cast out demons, even a legion of demons. We have seen him still the storm on the Sea of Galilee. But when it comes to the issue of death, there is an apparent finality about it, isn't there? But even in the face of death, Jesus says to his people, "Do not be afraid, only believe." By saying that the child had not died but was only asleep, he reminds us that death itself does not have the last word. Jesus has the last word as far as death is concerned. And so we read the words of Jesus to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And thus these people, like this little girl here in Mark chapter 5, or Lazarus in John chapter 11, whom Christ raised during his earthly ministry, were tokens that pointed out that Jesus has authority even over death. These resurrections, therefore, foreshadowed his own resurrection, which in turn foreshadows our resurrection in the age to come. The death of this girl reminds us that there is something wrong with life in this world as we know it. This is not the way that things were supposed to be. But death, we are told in Scripture, entered into this world because of sin. Adam rebelled against God in the garden, and as a result, we live in a world of sin and death. And these two entities are our perpetual enemies, sin and death. And our problem is that in and of ourselves, no mere man or mere woman is capable of overcoming sin and death and rescuing us from this plague into which we have been cast. We're all sinners, and we all deserve to die, both physically and eternally. And thus, in and of ourselves, the whole human race is helpless under the curse of death. But God be praised, He had mercy on us. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and die and rise again and to conquer sin and death and Satan for us so that we might be restored to fellowship with God and receive eternal life, which begins now, and have the hope of the resurrection of our bodies in the age to come. And so Jesus says in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And therefore, we can say with that hymn writer, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won." We see it here in our text that Christ has authority over death. He raised this little girl who was dead to life again. And He will raise His people from the dead. All of us will one day be raised, and death will be destroyed. And Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death will one day be destroyed, and all of the dead will be raised. But we need to remember that not all of the dead will be saved. And so the only question then is, what kind of a resurrection will you be raised with? Will it be a resurrection to life eternal, or a resurrection to condemnation? Christ has power over death, and likewise, Christ is compassionate, and we see it here in the raising of this little girl. We see it in His tender treatment of this man, Jairus. And Christ gives new life to all who are united to Him by faith. And this life begins here and now and extends for all eternity. And so the final question is, will you repent of your sins and trust in Him and receive eternal life? Will you enter into the compassion of Jesus? He offers you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the gospel. Will you repent and believe? Please pray with me. Our Father, we praise You that in Christ there is no reason to be afraid. We pray that You would strengthen us, that we would face sickness and suffering and distress with strength, that we would not give way to fear and doubt, but rather that we would believe, that we would trust in Christ because of what He has done for us and of the great salvation that He has earned for us. Pray that You would strengthen us, that we would continue to have faith, that we would continue to turn away from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.